In 1956, Drs. R. Malays and P. Colby of the National Museum of Stockholm offered the opinion that skeletons of freshwater diatoms, which Dr. Colby had brought up in a sample core from a depth of 12,000 feet near the Atlantic Ridge, had originally been deposited in a freshwater lake, formerly on the surface of land now sunk to the bottom of the ocean. These freshwater diatoms were estimated at 10,000 to 12,000 years previous. In 1969, a research expedition from Duke University studied the sea bottom of the Caribbean and conducted dredging operations at a number of places on the Aves Ridge. On 50 occasions, granitic, that is, acid igneous rocks were brought to the surface. A distinguished oceanographer, Dr. Bruce Heason, in commenting on this matter, observed, up to now, geologists generally believe that light granitic or acid igneous rocks are confined to the continents and that the crust of the earth beneath the sea is composed of heavier, dark-colored basaltic rock. Thus, the occurrence of light-colored granitic rocks may support an old theory that a continent formerly existed in the region of the Eastern Caribbean and that these rocks may represent the core of a subsided, lost continent. Sargasso Sea. This is a Portuguese word for several species of gulf weed, Sargaco, Latin sargassum. It is also in the name of a zone in the southwest region of the North Atlantic, just south of the main arm of the Gulf Stream. These island-like masses cover an area of 1.5 million square miles, or eight times the area of France. They form off the coast of Florida and are carried to the Sargasso Sea, or Sargasso Sea, by the swirling currents of the Gulf Stream. This residue accumulates over the Bermuda Triangle almost like debris that has surfaced from sunken remains. Columbus sailors felt, that's a guy that didn't discover America, Columbus. His sailors felt great fear when they saw the tropical grapes and believed they were close to land and sailing in shallow waters. Actually, at that point, they were 22,000 feet above the ocean floor. The Gulf Stream flows on the west of this stagnant area, and that's where the eels breed. The Canary and North Equatorial streams flow on the east and south. This leaves almost a deadly calm, which probably gave rise to the unnerving legend of the Sea of Lost Ships and Sea of Fear. There are legends dating back to 500 B.C. concerning the mariners who crossed the Sargasso Sea. One such legend by the Carthaginian admiral Himilco is as follows. No breeze drives the ship, so dead is the sluggish wind of the idle sea. There's much seaweed among the waves that holds back the ship like bushes. Sailor legends warn mariners before Columbus there was a great Atlantic surface graveyard containing ships of all ages of seafaring man. European and American eels spawn in the Bermuda Triangle. The adult European eels follow the waterways that empty into the Atlantic. There they unite and swim in a great shoal, progressing slowly for about 4 months. We talked about them. The eels that on the west side have a short swim to the fresh waters. The female go up the freshwater streams, the males stay offshore. But on the east side, they follow the Gulf Stream as little tadpole-type eels all the way to Europe. The males stay offshore, the females a couple of years upstream, come back and mate, dive down 4,000 feet and swim, bucking the Gulf Stream all the way back to the Sargasso Sea to mate. Are they looking for a short trip to fresh water in Atlantis that used to be there? White compasses only point true north in the Bermuda Triangle. Erratic compasses are a characteristic phenomenon troubling those lost at sea. Warren and Betty Miller of East Lansing, Michigan, know about this firsthand. They've flown the mysterious triangle many times in their twin-engine Beechcraft E-95. The Millers were on their way back to the United States from Guatemala when the plane's dials stopped functioning. Stopped functioning dead. We still can't explain what happened, Mrs. Miller says. There's an ungrateful person for you. I'd be delighted to not be able to explain it. Just to tell that I couldn't explain it. Good enough. We still can't explain what happened, Mrs. Miller says. Every other time we've left our refueling stop at Cozumel, we would see the Honduras coast for at least 20 minutes. Then after you can't see Honduras, you come in sight of Cuba. But all the time we were out there, we had no sight of the island. All we could see was a yellowish haze. My husband made a 30-degree turn, which we thought should have put us over Cuba. There was still only the yellow haze. At first, we thought it was the island or the shadow of a cloud down there on the ocean. I can't explain it. It was very eerie. There wasn't anything there. They were flying at 11,000 feet with a dead instrument panel. After many tries, the couple managed to pick up Havana on their shortwave and shortly afterward a signal from Florida which guided them to Key West. They say it wasn't the instruments, and I don't know what else it could have been, Miller says, except maybe the area. The instruments never acted up before, and they haven't acted up since we left the Devil's Triangle. Mrs. Miller has some theories about the triangle. I'm not interested in theories right now. It's page after page. Page after page of happenings like that. But that isn't the only place. Let's go to the other side. Forgotten Worlds by Robert Chereau. Well, he gets a little far out. But he has some reports about the Azores. You interested?
Yes, sir.
Before we get there, let's go to Edgar Casey. In 1940, the clairvoyant Edgar Casey would go to sleep and talk. And people would then write down what he said, predicted the discovery of submerged walls of Bimini in the Bahamas and gave information about Atlantis that came to him directly from the beyond, I guess. Part of what he predicted was that Atlantis would rise from the sea, first appearing in the waters off Bimini. This writer says the Atlantis affair had such a foretaste of authenticity because the then master of Villeneuve, head of the French Rosicrucians, published the same prophecy about the same time as Edgar Casey. So he had an imperious desire to do a little exploring in the Canaries, Madeira, and the Azores. Meanwhile, the French diver, Ribicoff, began to notice, about this time, impressive underwater geometric masses near the west coast of Bimini. In collaboration with an American professor, he took some convincing aerial photographs. Geometrical masses indicating ancient walls. Now, for more than 30 years, thousands of underwater fishermen have been frequenting Bimini, a little island in the Bahamas about 50 miles from Miami, and diving in the same area where Ribicoff found the walls, but none of them had ever noticed those strange lines of rocks, about 250 feet long, 20 feet below the surface. Only when they had been photographed from the air were they seen to be composed of huge blocks 16 foot square. They rise less than 2 feet above the sea bottom, the size of the sunken parts not yet known. A timid estimate has been advanced by some archaeologists that the Bimini walls are said to date from 6,000 or 7,000 years ago. Whoa. The Atlantic was then well above that level. You have to go 10,000-12,000 years to find the Atlantic below that level. So who's building walls underwater? Well, then Edgar Cayce saw three cataclysms strike Atlantis. Cayce said the Atlanteans had discovered the secret of concentrating solar energy in a stone with magnetic properties that enabled it to emit more energy than it received. This energy, which we would now call a product of atomic disintegration, was distributed for use in industry, transportation, even housekeeping. The great atomic stone was placed inside a dome with sliding panels, according to Cayce, like that of an astronomical observatory. Its invisible radiation acted on receiving stones, which supplied motive power for air, land, and sea vehicles. The great stone was a cylindrical crystal with many facets. Its top... Oh, you're not interested in that. Let's leave that there for a minute. Now, not only do you find strange things happening in... We'll go back to Cayce. I want to teach you on demonology. I mean, you know, by the way, if you don't want to wait on me, what I got down here, I got all kinds of little books. What did I bring tonight? What kind of goodies? They did it to me again. They didn't bring all the books out of the car. I can tell that right now. They do it to me every time. They do it to me every single time. Never fail. Oh, there it is. Sorry, fellas. The stones of Atlantis. Here's the J formation seen from the air in and around Bimini. This is by Dr. David Zink, The Stones of Atlantis. So on the field exploration around Bimini, the quest begins. I mean, you know, people lament that since TV came along, people don't read. Baloney. Just read it to them. Why get upset? Here's a current that's produced by the dike at the east site that's referred to. Underwater dike. This is a detailed drawing of the J formation, the way the stones are laid out. Now he ties it in with Stonehenge. Stones begin to speak now. And here he's observing the difference between beach rock and the roadside stones. I'm trying to tell you, I don't have to read all this. They have arrow stones. There's a 14-stone, 5-stone pattern they've located. I mean, you know, some people just talk about these things and go right by. There's been considerable research since 1968. On these underground, here's the Bimini roadside all laid out underneath. Interesting, the quest continues. They then tie in those ancient maps. You know about Piri Reis' map that shows Antarctica without snow over it. And they get on pyramids. It's an interesting book. You say, what are you doing this to me for? Go buy the book. That's why I want you to read. Dr. David Zink, The Stones of Atlantis. If you want to study probably the most complete. Here's the Exodus from Atlantis, the study of where the people went. The Pleiades theory. Now we're getting down to it. That's the one I'm going to say. We'll talk about the Pleiades. Now, the Pleiades bringing us right to the pyramid in Egypt. But that's another subject. Now, demonology. Oh, I can't get on demonology. Let's go to the Azores. Am I boring you? The mystery of the 35th parallel. Now we'll go on the other side. Two portions of the globe are under the influence of awesome forces. The Azores and the segment of the Western Atlantic called the Bermuda Triangle. I'm reading from Forgotten Worlds by Robert Chereau. If we believe tradition, the Azores, 800 miles west of Portugal, on the other side of the Atlantic, were the cultural center of the antediluvian world. By the way, I showed you this the other night. We've been encountering pyramids in the Bermuda Triangle. Bathymetric profile or echogram of portion of the undersea Azores Plateau. That's where we are, is the Azores Plateau. Protuberances on left, one of which almost reaches the 200 fathoms line. Now here's your 200 fathoms line. It drops off from the plateau clear down below 400 fathoms. These are echogram, and the speed with which it's done distorts the horizontal dimension. Protuberance on the left, like this one right here, it shoots up to 200 fathoms from the plateau, could indicate a mound, pyramid, or tower of man-made construction because of its regularity. According to speed or drift of the sounding equipment, the highest of these structures would probably be more pyramidal than tower-like in shape. Most likely, that's a pyramid. That's Atlantis, the Eighth Continent, Charles Berlitz. And I really don't sell all these books. Am I boring you? If we believe tradition, the Azores, 800 miles west of Portugal, were the cultural center of the antediluvian world. If Atlantis existed, that's where the mountain of God was. The mountain reached up above the expanse of firmament through the waters above, and those sons of God that came down and got involved with the women of this earth, as Genesis said, probably came right down that mountain. Garden of Eden was there. And the descendants of Seth, being warned of a cataclysm to come, as Josephus says, built two monuments, one of brick and one of stone. One of stone, Josephus said, still in Egypt to this day. Land of Sirius, he calls it. Worshippers of the dog star. Now, I believe Enoch built it. Cheops dating is a forgery. That cartouche in the passages above the king's chamber is Colonel Weiss's contribution to fame, an absolute forgery put in those passageways as his only way to make his mark and justify the expense, and his forger ended up owning one of the hotels and around the pyramid. Now, I'll prove that to you later. Herodotus said it was built in the time of Cheops. Colonel Weiss made his reputation by forging those hieroglyphics, the only markings in the pyramid. What a stupid place to put them, in those passages above the king's chamber. But the forgery becomes obvious, and I'll show you how. And ever after, people jumped on it, not paying much attention to the questions of the first verifiers. And it said it was built in the reign of Cheops. Horse feathers. Old Enoch built it. That's why the Egyptians call it the Pillar of Enoch. And he really wasn't living. The Bible simply says that Enoch walked and talked with God and was not, for God took him. Where? The apocryphal book says he's with the watcher somewhere, and Methuselah knew where he was. And when Lamech had Noah's son, scared the liver out of him, I think he thought one of those sons of God was in the woodpile. And he said to Methuselah, "You go find Enoch. You know where he's at. He's with the watchers, and ask him about this kid I got. It scares me." I believe God sent Enoch and gave him these watchers to help him build that pyramid. And as I've said several times, like all construction crews on their weekends off, they got involved. And they went to Egypt and Mesopotamia and built those monuments, if Atlantis existed. And then Atlantis sinks. If we believe tradition, the Azores, 800 miles west of Portugal, were the cultural center of the Andaluvian world. This was the heart of happy Atlantis. This was where she had built her capital of glittering orichalcum, the mineral nobody's figured out what is, that was so precious in Atlantis. Poseidonis, according to Plato, that is. Actually, according to Solon, who told the story of Plato. Poseidonis, the capital. Then came the deluge, and since then the place has been the scene of strange and sometimes tragic events. Here is a summary of some of the elements that make up the mystery of the Azores. One, it is here that the Phantom Island of San Brandon periodically appears. Two, this is the birthplace of the anticyclones that determine the weather of Europe. 3. 500 miles west of the Azores, you have a phenomenon like the eels that search for the fresh water. Petrels fly in circles until the strength is exhausted. Birds leaving the continent of Europe by an instinct flying west until exhausted, 500 miles west of the Azores, fly in circles and drop in the sea. What are they looking for? A land that was once there? On the island of San Miguel in the eastern Azores, water boils in craters that still spew out lava. In 1954, an island emerged from the ocean, became part of File Island. And it is here, finally, that something happens, like what happens in the Bermuda Triangle, only different. The appetite's different. Ships and planes and people disappear in the Bermuda Triangle. Something different happens at the 35th parallel in the Azores. It is here, finally, that in November 1872, the brigantine Mary Celeste left New York for Genoa with a crew of 12 aboard. On December 2nd, it was seen off the coast of Europe, apparently proceeding normally on its way. On December 4th, it was sighted with a British ship, Dia Gracia. The Mary Celeste was sailing briskly before the wind, but... them butts will get you. Every time. See, there's a difference here from the Bermuda Triangle. Big difference. Whatever's doing this has got a different appetite. You interested?
Yes,
sir. You look interested to me. You look interested to me. But the captain, the Mary Celeste, was sailing briskly before the wind. But the captain of the Dia Gracia was surprised to blank, 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 blank. Moving closer, the British crewman saw that. That, but I left hanging that, but now if you want me to deal with that, but you talk to me now. Now we're going to the Azores. Not only strange things happen in Bermuda Triangle, strange things happen in the Azores. 1872. It's an old one. In November, 1872, the brigantine Mary Celeste left New York for Genoa with a crew of 12 aboard. On December 2nd, it was seen off the coast of Europe, apparently proceeding normally on its way. Somebody asked me where I got my glasses. I ain't going to tell you until tomorrow night. You can get them most of the cities I go in. Not these. I mean, these came from Switzerland. And those hard-working Swiss believe everything ought to be a torture chamber. I mean, they're pinchers, all right. My Lord. I wonder if anybody ever told anybody in Switzerland that you can put soft things for the nose part. Look at that. I look like I've got a converted juice harp for a nose piece. On November 1872, the brigantine Mary Celeste left New York for Genoa with a crew of 12 aboard. Got that?
Sure.
On December 2nd, it was seen off the coast of Europe, apparently proceeding normally on its way. On December 4th, it was sighted by the British ship Dia Gracia. The Mary Celeste was sailing briskly before the wind, but... now, you understand that there's a rim around the Atlantic's got strange things happening. The Bermuda and the Azores about 35th parallel. Now, this is where we were, wasn't it? That's what I thought. But the Mary Celeste was sailing briskly before the... you know, in the Azores, it's different than Bermuda. It's strange, but different. The appetite's different. Now, in the Bermuda Triangle, ships and planes and people disappear. I think I missed something. Well, to continue, there's several things go on here every night. Camera can't pick it all up. The Mary Celeste was sailing briskly before the wind, but... That's what it said. Now, there's one but we're going to get rid of tonight. The Mary Celeste was sailing briskly before the wind, but the appetite's different in the Azores. You're going to see there's a difference. Not everybody listens as good as you do. I want to be sure they understand. There's a difference. Not all butts are alike. Now, them other 12 over there in the Bermuda Triangle, we've left them there. I'll get right to the point here now. Mary Celeste was sailing briskly before the wind. But... what is said? Are you imitating me? You know, I never try to convert anybody. I make people so mad they have to get saved to keep them commit murder. The Mary Celeste was sailing briskly before the wind. Now, how do you sail before the wind? When it takes wind in the sails to move you, how do you sail before the wind? But that's another subject. The Mary Celeste was sailing briskly. Have you ever wondered what the... the Mary Celeste was sailing briskly before the wind. Now, we're getting close to Halloween. We're getting close to Halloween. Now, one of the things that enters into this book, Holy Blood, Holy Grail, that we have to deal with in Halloween are these head worshippers. Now, the head figures in a very mysterious story traditionally linked with the Templars. It's worth quoting in one of its several variants. A great lady of Mariclea was loved by a Templar, a lord of Sidon, but she died in her youth, and on the night of her burial. You know, people watching for the first time have no idea what's going on. They're sitting there saying, "Why am I watching this? Don't ask me." See, you put this juice harp on your nose and then try to use a handkerchief. A great lady of Mariclea was loved by a Templar, a lord of Sidon. Why Sidon? But anyway, but she died in her youth, and on the night of her burial, this wicked lover crept to the grave, dug up her body, and violated it. Then a voice from the void bade him return in 9 months' time, for he would find a son. He obeyed the injunction, and at the appointed time opened the grave again and
found. Now, we'll get back to that. We'll get back to that. Now, the Mary Celeste was sailing briskly before the wind, but
nobody really cares now. Nobody really cares at all. You ever hear about the Amityville Horror? They made a movie about it, but ruined it. Oh, you're still there. Ed Warren's office is located in a small cottage-sized building attached to the main house by a long enclosed passageway. As Ed sat working on preliminary details of the Amityville case that fateful February morning, the latch at the end of the passageway snapped open, followed by the percussive boom of the heavy wooden door. Footsteps then started toward the office. Ed leaned back in his chair. I love when Halloween gets close. Waiting for Lorraine to enter with a much-needed cup of coffee. Now I'm reading from The Demonologist. The Demonologist, The Extraordinary Career of Ed and Lorraine Warren by Gerald Brittle. Ed leaned back in his chair, waiting for Lorraine to enter with a much-needed cup of coffee. You don't really care, do you?
Yes,
in here, Ed Warren called out. Long moments passed, however, and she did not appear. Now, the background of this is, outside Ed Warren's office in Fairfield County, an old chapel clock ticked away the passing moments with quiet mechanical precision. All else stood still. It was the middle of a cold, dark night in New England. Inside the office, a brass lamp lit the desk where Ed Warren, a pensive, gray-haired man of 50, sat working. Hundreds of books surrounded him, most bearing strange, arcane titles on the mysterious lore of demonology. Above the desk hung photographs. Now, wait a minute. There are people say out there, thinking men don't believe in demons. Well, I believe there are thinking men who don't believe in demons. But there are some thinking men who have been scared spitless by them. And if you believe the gospel of Jesus, Jesus found one in the synagogue. In fact, I've seen a lot of them in the church. They love to hang out in church. And they knew Jesus right off. Now, I'm so tired of people talking about demons, talking backwards on records. A devil that's stupid enough to communicate backwards on a record. Who ever plays records backwards? Except sensational TV evangelists trying to find a new fix of spiritual one-upmanship and spitting them out on napkins. Ain't no demon you can contain in a gob of spit, my friend. Now, I've been talking about approaching the subject of demonology for some time. Now, there just might be. The Bible says 200 million demons are chained near the Euphrates River. They'll be turned loose during the tribulation. Now, if 200 million demons are chained in the area of the Euphrates River, the atmosphere is full of them. I mean, there's a evil radiation point there, which may explain why we cannot comprehend the evil that flows out of Iran. And out of the bottomless pit, which is the abyss, the deep, there's nothing in Scripture that says it's bottomless. All the Scripture says is abyss. Nothing anywhere in the Scripture suggests it doesn't have a bottom. It just says the deep, abyss. Out of the abyss, the same place that put Satan during the millennium, will come Abaddon and his horde of locust demons during the tribulation. Now, where are they stored up? Now, there are some people suggest they're right there. That's what they call the devil's triangle. I can't get on this subject without at least bringing in some demonology. Now, I decided, why start with, Pentecostal demonology teachers that call a frog in the throat a demon? I mean, I see them cast demons out of people. Every little thing you get from itch between the toes, that's simple athlete's feet, but it's demon to them. Warts. Stay away from toads. That's nothing to do with demons. They ain't demons. I mean, demons are real. I'll tell you this, pigs wouldn't live with them. Now, I decided I'd go not to the regular source of demonology, to this world-famous demonologist. He even comes from a Catholic frame. I mean, he charges demons with a cross. Now, I frankly don't think that the cross has that much power in and of itself, but I think that Satan knows what you think about it, and he then contests you because of what you think about it to those honest Catholics. It's like the number six to us. Now that we know that that's territory that confronts faith and we will move on past the sixes, the devil concentrates there. Let's talk about Ed Warren. Oh, my Lord, we're going to run out of time, not even get out of the Azores. Now, let's keep going. Inside the office, a brass lamp. This still has to do with the Azores and Bermuda. We still got that butt in the Azores. But I'll get back to it. We didn't finish it, did we? I've got to talk about demons first. Now, there's a different appetite in the Azores than there is in Bermuda. It's different. You understand that? If you get mad at me down in Dallas-Fort Worth, you do something about that show Dallas. I mean, I finish something once in a while. I make Dallas look like a fast mover. But I do finish something once in a while. I'm afraid I'm going to have people mad tonight. What's new? Inside the office, a brass lamp lit the desk where Ed Warren, a pensive, gray-haired man of 50, sat working. Hundreds of books surrounded him, most bearing strange arcane titles on the mysterious lore of demonology. Above the desk hung photographs of monks and grim-faced exorcists standing with Ed Warren in abbey-like settings. For Ed, working in the still silence of night, it had been a wicked day, one that was not yet over. Just before the hour, the clock movement came alive and a series of clicks and relays finally churning up three somber, resonating bongs. At the third stroke, Ed looked up, listened into the darkness, then went back to writing. It was 3 o'clock in the morning, the true witching hour, the hour of the Antichrist, and now, unbeknownst to him, Ed Warren was on borrowed time. Only hours before, Ed and Lorraine Warren had returned to their home in Connecticut after having been called in to investigate claims of a haunted house on Long Island's South Shore in a pleasant residential suburb of New York City. In December 1975, the house had been purchased by George and Kathleen Lutz.
This is the end of Side 3.